We're going to look a little bit at the beginning at the Old Testament. As Israel began to return from the captivity, and we need to put ourselves in mind of the things that were occurring back in those days. They were in captivity for 70 years. If you start thinking about that in terms of your own lifetime, most of the people that were beginning to return from captivity had never seen Israel. They've always heard about it. They heard their parents talk about it, but they themselves had not seen it. Yes, some of them had seen Israel in his glory days, but they were little kids. Maybe they were teenagers, but not much more. And now they have an opportunity to return to Jerusalem, and Zerubbabel led the first wave. That wave was only less than 50,000 people going back to Israel, back to Jerusalem. And there was a lot of work to do because Jerusalem was completely destroyed. But the first thing they did was start worshiping the Lord their God. In Ezra chapter 3, Ezra chapter 3, and starting with verse 3, Ezra chapter 3, starting then with verse 3, and it says, so they set up the altar on its foundations, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the land. And he offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it was written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance as each day required. And they went on to sacrifice to God. They put the worship that they had missed for all these years back into practice. As the time went on, the next year, we're not talking about immediately, it took them a little time to get settled. But the next year, they began building the foundation for the temple. And it started in verse 9. Then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, stood united with Camadel, his sons, and the sons of Judah, and the sons of Henadah, then their sons and daughters, or brothers, and the Levites, over to see the workmen in the temple of God. Now, when the temple builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness upon Israel is forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout, when they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They were full of enthusiasm. They had accomplished something. They built the foundations, at least, for the temple. And as wonderful as it was also sad. Because the people that were there who could remember from their youth what it used to look like, realized that it wasn't anything like what it used to be. Yes, they started something, but it still wasn't quite what they remember. And in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12, so many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households and the old men who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. They kept going. They kept building. But they started meeting with resistance from people who lived locally, who had spent the captivity in their land and had not gone back to their own homes. In Ezra chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's household and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. We have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, and brought us, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, had commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, eventually, those who opposed found a way to do it. They found legal means to do so. They had an order issued to stop the building of the temple. So in Ezra chapter 4, down in verse 17, it says, "Then the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander of Shemeshi, the scribe, to the rest of his colleagues who lived in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. Peace, and now the document that you have sent to us has been translated and read before me. A decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that this city has risen up against the kings in the past days. Their rebellion and revolt have been perpetuated in it, and that the mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the province beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now an issue a decree to make the men stop work, that the city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware being negligent to carry out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings?" And so work then came to a stop. In that stoppage, the people began focusing on their own lives. They can't focus on God at the moment, so they began working on their homes, their farms. And we got to understand that initial enthusiasm that was there waned. It disappeared. They're all fired up because God brought them back, but now they had to stop and other matters took precedence. Only about a year was actually spent on the temple up to this point, and it came to a stop. 14 years later is when we have Haggai coming on the scene. That was our scripture reading in chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. And I know we already had read, but read over it again in chapter 2, starting with verse 1. Haggai's trying to stir the people back up. And they had actually started at this point. They had worked on the temple. But where we get into chapter 2 is a month later. You know, after 14 years of stopping, they started working for about a month. And the people were getting discouraged. Because they were looking at it and saying, "We're a poor nation. We barely have anybody left. We're doing the work, but not all of us are skilled like we were before. This is not going to be anything like Solomon's temple. We're just not going to be able to put it back together. It's just not good enough." And on the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, 'Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel,' declares the Lord. 'Take courage, you son of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear, For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. That's quite a message. Yes, it doesn't look like much right now. Keep working, because I'm here. And what's going to result is going to be even greater than what Solomon had. Zechariah, about the same time, delivered the same message. It's in Zechariah chapter 4, and we're going to start with verse 6. Zechariah chapter 4, starting with verse 6. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountains? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain. He will bring forth the top stone with the shouts of grace, grace to it. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hand of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which reign to and fro throughout the earth. It might look like just a little thing, but notice what God's promising. Zerubbabel, you started this project, you're going to finish it. And it's going to be accomplished. It might look small. It might look like nothing right at the moment, but it will be accomplished. The Jews were despised. They were beaten down. Their land were in ruin. All his wealth is gone. Only a small population even bothered to come back. Yes, they're working, and the problems are great. They don't have the resources to put it back the way they think it ought to be. But the point is, God works through small things. Glory comes through those who see and do small things. Glory that would prove to the world and to Israel itself that God accomplishes His will. And that's something we need to learn. It's the same type of lesson we need to understand. It doesn't always take big things. Even the big things in life are done by little steps at a time. That's the lesson of the ant. It's in Proverbs chapter 6, starting with verse 6. Proverbs 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways, and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in summer, gathers her provisions in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and you will need an armed man. You'll need like an armed man. We have to understand, the ant accomplishes things not because it's mighty, not because it is big. It accomplishes things a little bit at a time. Significant things over time. But we have a false tendency to ignore or discount small actions. Little things that, oh, anybody could do that. You know, handing somebody a cup of water, anybody could do that. But notice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 40. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Jesus is saying, when you do even the small things, you're doing it to me. How many of us would be honored to be able to serve Christ directly? And yet we often discount the little things that we do from day to day, not thinking about the fact that it does give honor to Christ. Another small thing. We all talk. You sit down with somebody, chat with them. You might walk up to just a complete stranger and just have a little conversation while you're standing in line or someplace. That's no big deal, right? We all do that. But think about the conversation Jesus had with the woman at the well. He just sat down. A woman came out to get water, and he started a conversation with her. Just a small talk, or at least seemingly at the beginning. And in John chapter 27, John chapter 4, verse 27, we'll get that right. John chapter 4, starting with verse 27. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he was speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "What do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it?" And they went out of the city and were coming to him, because he spoke to one woman. People came flocking out of the city to see this man. The result of that, take a look in verse 39. John chapter 4, verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know this one is indeed the Savior of the world." One little conversation snowballed into a city being converted to following after Christ before the Jews accepted Christ. Sometimes we forget that small things are important. Little things. When churches started in the early days, and it's still that true to, even to this day, a lot of them start in houses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." Now think about the houses that we have, and back then they usually had smaller houses. We're not talking about a large church. And when we start talking about the church at Corinth or the church at Philippi or the church in Laodicea, we have these images of monstrous big churches sometimes. Now we're talking about a group of people assembling in somebody's house. And like I said, in those days, most people didn't have the square footage we do. So it wasn't that big of a group. Take a look at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 15. "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that's in her house." Well, for those that were in Laodicea, take a look at the letter to Philemon. The letter to Philemon. My Bible to flip properly. And in Philemon, in the first couple of verses, says Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, to Epaphras, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Most of the churches started out small. I remember talking to Brother Dumas up in Vermont. He got back from the Navy. We had been converted while he was in the Navy. Got back. There was no church nearby in 100 miles. He converted his girlfriend. They started meeting with Bible studies around the kitchen table. Got started built up. Actually almost got a church going pretty well. They actually moved into a building. Whole thing collapsed. They went back to their kitchen table, started a Bible study, built it back up. They did that 3 times. The church still exists up there. But it all started around their kitchen table several times, but it started around their kitchen table. Getting a church started. That's the way churches start. Small ways, things. Doesn't take a big thing. This is what Jesus said would happen to the church in general. Take a look at Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. Starting with verse 31. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants, and becomes a tree, so that birds of the air come and nest in his branches." It starts out with a small thing and grows. Or think about it another way. How much salt does it take to make a difference? It doesn't take much. But just a little bit of salt makes a big difference in the taste of food, doesn't it? In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it become salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men." Make a difference. Yes, you're just one person, but a little bit makes a big difference. You might make a difference in somebody else's life. See, God chooses to work through things the world tends to overlook. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians 1, starting with verse 27. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things which are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before the Lord. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who becomes to us the wisdom from God and the righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." God picks the things nobody else looks at. The things people say, that never would work. The things that look like it would be impossible odds. Why? Because anything else would say that we did it ourselves. When the odds look entirely impossible, and then we start seeing accomplishments, we understand that it has to be from God. God doesn't want the mighty to accomplish his task. Take a look at Matthew 11. Matthew 11 and verse 25. "At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. the really scholarly, the really mighty people, they don't understand the things that God has presented. But that's because God did it that way. Think about it. How many people saved the world? It took 8 to build the ark, to rescue the world from its sins. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. God was going to destroy the world, but he let mankind be saved. And the animal life as well. But it was accomplished through few. It didn't take a great number. How often has God used some single, seemingly insignificant person to turn the world upside down? Take a look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, starting with verse 32. What more shall I say? For the time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. He goes on to list all these things. And if you go back and you look, you understand the people that are involved, they're just people just like you and I. David was just a shepherd boy. Gideon was hiding in a well trying to thresh wheat so that people couldn't find him. It doesn't take mighty people to accomplish God's will. The glory of God is always that his will is accomplished despite the impossible odds. Go to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55 and in verse 11. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter which I sent it. When God speaks, it comes to be. In fact, what God's power is shown is in weakness itself. That's what Paul learned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And starting with verse 7. Second Corinthians 12, starting with verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. One of the things also we have to understand and we have to learn is that God's people have never been numerous. Sometimes we look back like the days when the church first started and we see 3,000 being converted in one day, and somehow we get the impression that's the way it always is. But that's not what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 7, Verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. In Elijah's day, when Elijah thought he was the only one in 1 Kings chapter 19, 14 through 18, we'll take time to read that. But Elijah looked at it and said, I'm the only one. There's nobody else here. God says, I have 7,000 in Israel. Now start thinking about that. A whole country. Probably several million people. Quite a few million people. I got 7,000 people here. That's the way God has always operated and his people have been. It didn't matter that much because that a small number returned from captivity. Take a look at what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah 37 and starting with verse 31. Isaiah 37, starting with verse 31. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Yes, it was a small group. But they were like seeds being planted. They'll take root. It will sprout. It will grow. It'll bring fruit, because God said so. Paul was talking about the Jews and why they didn't accept Christ in Romans chapter 11. And for the most part, most Jews did not turn to Christianity. But Paul makes a parallel to this, exactly the same thing. It's a remnant, a small number. But that's the way it always is. Then I say again, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleaded with God against Israel? Lord, for they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I kept myself for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed down to the knee of Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. We're so few in number. There's, compared to everybody else, there's just almost never enough. God can work through small things. It's because of a small number that we realize that people are not saved because of their abilities, it's because of God. One of the things that's fascinating in Revelation chapter 3, of all the churches in Revelation, there's only one church who has nothing bad said about it. And that's the church of Philadelphia. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, he says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. They also will keep you from the hour testing, the hour which is to come upon the whole world, and to test those who dwell on the earth. Philadelphia is a small, weak church. But they held on to the truth. They didn't let go. And they were offered something no one else was offered. Everybody else was told there's persecution coming. You're going to have a really hard time. Philadelphia was told, I'm going to keep the persecution away from you. This is the church whose members in verse 12 become pillars in the house of God. In other words, I might be small, I may be despised, but we got to understand there's a mighty God behind me. Take a look at Psalms 119. Psalms 119. And in verse 141, I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. We keep God on our side. It doesn't matter how small I am. God cares for, He protects even the smallest. In Matthew chapter 18, starting with verse 1, Matthew 18, starting with verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he said, he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives such a one child is in my name receives me. No one is unimportant. That's the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 12. Again, we're running out of time, so I won't take time to read it. But every single person, no one can say, I'm just too insignificant, I'm not important, I don't have a task. Everyone is important. See, God accomplishes things through small things. And if you're not a member, you're needed. If you are a member, don't discount yourself. Understand that we all have a role to play in God's work. I'd like to offer an opportunity, if there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. If there's anyone here who is a child of God, I would like the prayers of brethren on behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song selected.